I know normally I would preach on the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning, but because I'm not going to be here tonight, I decided I would continue our series on the book of Revelation. And so we'll turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 for our scripture reading. The text this morning will be Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 2. We'll be reminded of what we looked at. We consider the letter to the church in Thyatira last Sunday night. This is the word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the, and this is the text, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, for I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, it's our constant prayer that we would hear what the Spirit has to say to us as a church this morning. We pray that where we are rebuked, that we would receive that. We pray that thou wilt use this word to give to us or restore in us where that is needed, a zeal for worship and a zeal for serving thee in our lives. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt work within us so that we would hold fast to the things that we have received. And we would repent where we need to repent, and we would remember what thou hast done for us in Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I I'd like us to imagine for a few moments what it was like in the church in Sardis when these letters were read there some 2,000 years ago. They would have been gathered on the Lord's Day for worship. And on that Lord's Day, there may have been a certain buzz because maybe word had gotten out that there was a letter from the Apostle John. And John was exiled in Patmos because of his preaching of the gospel. So he's exiled, he's persecuted, and now they hear that he writes a letter to the church. But not only that, it's not just a letter from John, but it's a letter from Jesus Christ through John. What an amazing thing. So you can imagine that their worship would have begun as it normally did, with singing, with prayer. Then it's time to read this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably would have begun reading with the beginning of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So the pastor there in Sardis begins reading these things. And then come to the letters. And you begin reading these letters to the neighboring congregations, Ephesus. This is a church that was Orthodox, but had left its first love. There was the church in Smyrna that needed comfort because she was severely persecuted. There was a church in Pergamos, living in a city where Satan dwelled. And they were struggling with the culture of that city and keeping separate from that. And then there was Thyatira, which was rebuked for tolerating Jezebel. There was this woman who was teaching there, who led them into the feast at which meats were being offered to idols and sexual immorality was involved in this. Jezebel was telling the people of the church, well, they may be involved in those things. It was all okay. And now comes the letter to the church in Sardis. What would the Son of God say to the church in Sardis? And maybe as the people are hearing the letters to the other churches, they say, well, those things aren't true of us. We've not lost our first love, they might say, and we're not persecuted like the church in Smyrna, and we're not like Pergamos and Thyatira. We're not struggling with those types of things. There's no woman Jezebel teaching here. There's no Nicolaitans who are in our church. We're a healthy Orthodox church, they might think and might say. And then Jesus' words come. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. That was the word that came to the church in Sardis. They appeared one way, but inside and inwardly, they were much different. They were a fraud. They were a fraudulent church because they appeared one way and the reality was different. That's what we consider this morning in the sermon, doing so under the theme, Christ's Word to a fraudulent church. We notice first the assessment, secondly the calling, and then finally the promise. Jesus describes the church in Sardis as having a reputation of being alive. That's the idea of a name that thou livest, a reputation of being alive, but in reality, the church was dying. The church was dying. When it says dead there, it doesn't mean completely dead as if false church and that there was no one in the church who was regenerated or had the life of Jesus Christ in them. No, the idea here is that it was a church that was all name and no substance, all reputation and no life. And the question is then, well, what was going on here? Was there some secret sin in the congregation that was hidden? Were there some teachers who were secretly teaching heresy? And Jesus doesn't say that there was any of that that was going on. So let's dig deeper into that. What is Jesus saying here when he says in verse 1 that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead? On the one hand, this church had a good reputation. When you looked at the church in Sardis, it looked like a good Orthodox godly church. The church was active. They were gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. The children and the youth were being taught. The elders were meeting and doing their work. It didn't appear, from all appearances, to be a dying or nearly dead church. They had a pastor who was preaching. They had elders who were ruling. And the members were receiving the word and receiving the instruction. There was no scandal there. There was no great heresy that was being taught in this church. They were not being persecuted severely. They were not being threatened by false teachings like some of the other churches had. All this would indicate that in many ways, it was a peaceful and quiet church. But one commentator put it this way, it was the peace and the quiet of a cemetery, because there was death there. There's something more subtle and more dangerous that was going on than heresy and worldliness that was being taught. Although the church had a good reputation below the surface, she was dead. As I said earlier, this doesn't mean that the pastor, the elders, the members were unregenerate, that there was absolutely no life within the church. But the idea is that there was a spiritual stupor that had come over the church. It was as if the church was spiritually sleepwalking. That's even evident from the command in verse 2, be watchful, which could be translated, wake up. What Jesus is saying to them is, you're sleeping, now wake up. The church was doing what they were supposed to do, but they were just going through the motions. The elders in their meetings were going through the motions, doing what they were supposed to do because it was the thing they were supposed to do. They were doing what they were supposed to do when they gathered for worship because that was what they were supposed to do. They were going through the motions. They were a church that was doing church. But the reality was they were asleep to spiritual things. They really had no interest in them. They weren't living in the knowledge of God's glory. They weren't living in the knowledge of the gospel, which was truly good news for their souls. There was no urgency in serving Jesus Christ in their lives. They were lethargic. They were sleepy. And the church was full of it. And so what we're reminded of is that a church can look good on the outside and on the Lord's Day, but that doesn't mean everything is well. That can be true even in our individual lives. Jesus points that out in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, when he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So you can take those words and apply them to the church. Church saying, yeah, but Lord, we preach the gospel on the Lord's Day, and the elders were doing their work, and haven't we done these things in the service of you? But then Jesus Christ says, you weren't doing the will of my Father in heaven. That was the church here in Sardis. The church was a fraud. Their appearance did not match the reality that was in them. This morning, as we consider this church in Sardis, we need to reflect on this ourselves. Is there any of this in us? It would be very easy maybe for us to look at this and then say, oh, no, that's not us at all. But we need to face the question, if there's any of that in us, is there any of that in us individually, so that it's true of us when we come here, we're just going through the motions. That everything looks good on the Lord's Day, but what about the rest of life? And we need to look at that corporately and as a church. But to find out if this is in us, we need to look further at the text and further at what Jesus Christ writes to this church in Sardis and to us today. And we need to understand the symptoms of this. What exactly this looked like? Jesus doesn't just stop with what he says there in verse 1 and says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now he points out a couple of things specifically to the church in Sardis, and we need to look at those things as well. The first thing that he points out is what we find at the end of verse 2. For I have not found thy works perfect before me. What Jesus is saying there is that in this church there was a failure in love and good works. To understand that, let's understand a bit of the doctrinal background of why we would have in our lives and in the church love and good works. We're saved by grace and by grace alone through faith alone. And where grace and faith are truly present, the Scriptures teach us over and over again, this will be evident in a life of obedience and love. When we know the grace of God, when we know the unconditional love of God for us, that is going to be evident in the way that we live our lives in this world. There's going to be a zeal for serving Jesus Christ in the small moments of our lives and in all moments of our lives. Jesus examines the church in Sardis and finds them lacking in their obedience and love. When he says that their works are not perfect, he's not saying, well, you have to be perfect and only then will you be a good church of Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. The word perfect there has this idea of being complete. So Jesus isn't just saying, well, I find some sin in the church, and that's disappointing to me. There's sin in all churches. We say it over and over again, don't we? There's no perfect church. And if you're going somewhere to find a perfect church, you're never going to find the perfect church. But this isn't what Jesus is saying. He's saying that their works were empty. He's saying that even though they did some things outwardly, there was no substance to them. It was like the people of Israel in the Old Testament when they would bring their sacrifices and they would. And finally God said, stop with your sacrifices because your hearts aren't in it. Your hearts are far from me. And Jesus said that about the Pharisees, that their hearts were far from him. God's simply not pleased with the bringing of sacrifices. He's not pleased with outward worship. He's not pleased with things done outwardly that are there to impress other people. And that's what the church in Sardis didn't understand. They were not living as a light in the world of darkness. Loving and obedience was being entirely neglected within the church. When the church first existed, they were alive to the reality of God and to the reality of His grace. But those passions, those desires, that love had fallen away. It wasn't completely gone, but it was fading rapidly in this church. And part of the idea here is that they were living on the reputation of their past without living the reality of serving God in the present. So they were resting on their laurels, what they had been as a church. Because that's what we had been. That's how they viewed themselves presently, even though they had changed and they didn't understand that. This is one of the great dangers for the church today. It's a danger for us. And the danger is that we settle for being orthodox and conservative based on past and based on doctrinal stands. But the idea is we can lose sight of living for God's glory and spreading the gospel of grace. That was true of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were entirely engaged in good works, weren't they? Prayer, fasting, giving of alms. It was all about their reputation and their righteousness. It was not about God, His grace, and His glory. And there is a way then of worshiping God that is actually fraudulent and counterfeit. And we must be aware of that. That is a way of worshiping that's not arising out of an overwhelming sense of the goodness and the grace of God. So that there's no urgency to worship and prayer. There's no urgency to a life of godliness and holiness. So now we dig a little deeper and then we ask ourselves, okay, what's true of us? When you come Sunday morning, do you come out of a sense of urgency? I have to be here. Not because elders would notice if I'm not here over a period of time. No, I have to be here because I love the Lord. I have to worship Him. I have to be in the presence of my Savior. I need to sit at His feet. If I'm not hearing His word, you know what happens to me? I shrivel up. I go astray. Are we coming with an urgency for worship on the Lord's Day? Are we coming together when we have opportunities to fellowship because we need one another? We need one another. Is this true of us, however, that we're fading in this? Is Jesus' description, assessment of the church in Sardis true of us? But there's something else to consider. This church was defiled with the sins of the culture around them. So there's this theme running through the churches, isn't there? Affected by the culture. That was true of Sardis too. Look at verse 4. We read there, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." A few that had not defiled their garments. The implication is many. Most had. This church was influenced by the culture and the world around them. This city was known. Sardis was known for its riches. It was known for its worship of a goddess. And in spite of its reputation, the church was becoming increasingly worldly. The pollution of the world was rubbing off on them. And it didn't take a false prophetess coming in their church telling them that they may do this. It was just slowly rubbing off on them. And so the world was rubbing off on them and their pagan feasts and their sexual immorality and all the rest. And that's an important word for a church like ours. How comfortable are we becoming with a godless culture? How comfortable are we becoming with opening up our homes to a godless culture? What influence is it having upon us? I've had the opportunity in God's providence to go to other lands across the seas, and you see how different cultures are. And you learn some of the weaknesses of those cultures and the way that it influences people. And it's striking to me how quickly you can see some of those things. But then I wonder, when people come here, what do they see as the culture rubs off on us? I've asked people who've come from across the seas to reflect on that. And they're hesitant to say because they don't know how it's going to be taken. But I wish they would tell me, Because we can be so blind to the way that our culture influences, to the way the world around us influences us. And we can watch television, and we can watch cartoons, and we can watch the animated movies and all the rest and think, oh, it's just a little entertainment, and they're not so bad. They have an influence upon us. We need to know our own worldview, and what is the worldview around us in this world, and how is it trying to influence us? It's such an important word for us. Because we take the entertainment of this world and the values of this world into our homes and into our hearts and into our lives. And in that way, what is said here can be true of us. Those to few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. What are our garments like? Are they defiled with this world in which we live? What does Jesus say about our garments? This is the assessment that Jesus gives to the church in Sardis. This is the assessment that Jesus wants us to consider as well this morning as a church. What are we like? Do you have an appearance for one thing and then inside it's different? Jesus gives to us a calling then when we consider this. We might think that a church described as dead is hopeless. But that's not true. It was a church, you might say, that had one foot in the grave. Many had fallen asleep spiritually. They were being conformed by this world in their lives, but it was not hopeless. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the church in Sardis and he says, repent, and more fully, remember, hold fast, and repent. That's what we read in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So that's the word of Jesus Christ to his church. Notice, first of all, that they're called to remember something. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. What did they receive? And what did they hear? Well, those words often indicate the gospel. You've received and you've heard the gospel. Remember that is what Jesus is saying. We have that similar idea found in the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So what did Paul preach? What did the church in Philippi hear from Paul? Well, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And along with that, how did Paul live? Well, he lived passionately to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, and that for that he will suffer the loss of all things and count all things as manure, as dung, compared to the excellency of that knowledge. The Apostle Paul was a man who was living by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Paul always kept the gospel front and center, not just in his ministry, but in his life. The church in Sardis had lost this. So this even crosses over into into assessment. Why did this happen in Sardis? Well, they had forgotten the gospel. And it wasn't that they rejected the gospel. It wasn't that they were holding on to heresy. We have no indication that that was the case. But they took it for granted. Maybe it happened that the gospel only became a set of doctrinal propositions to memorize and to be confessed. That's part of the gospel. It's doctrinal propositions. There are things that are necessary to believe. The Heidelberg Catechism points that out rightly. But if that's all it is, then we lose something. You see, the idea was that this gospel is no longer being applied to life. They weren't living out of the gospel because they had forgotten it. They had turned away from it. They had taken it for granted. And that happens in the church all the time. The gospel is believed as truth, but it doesn't grip the members of the church in their lives. They're not living in a relationship of love with God and with Jesus Christ. The gospel becomes assumed, and it's not received as good news for the soul, so that when there's maybe a sermon that's focused on the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, then maybe we're thinking, well, where is there something practical for me? There's nothing more practical and relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ when you know your sin. And so that happens in the church, that the gospel is forgotten and it's not received as good news. That's what happened in Sardis. And it's not only that that can be true for a congregation, that can be true for a pastor who brings that word. In fact, Reverend Hooksman, his commentary on Revelation focuses on that. I'm not sure exactly why he did. He points out that this was written unto the angel of the church in Sardis, but every letter begins that way. But there's some truth to the fact that the congregation goes as the pastor does. And if the pastor is not filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ himself and a zeal for that gospel, well, that's going to be reflected in the congregation as well. And maybe that was true in Sardis also. And this word needed to come to him just as much as the congregation needs to come to me, as much as it comes to you. See, we forget that the gospel rescues sinners from their sin. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel, and that's easily forgotten. And so Jesus says to the church, remember, hold fast, and repent. He says, first of all, remember the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive that gospel with enthusiasm and joy. That's the word of God to you and to me this morning. Receive the gospel with enthusiasm and joy. It is the good news of salvation for your soul. And hold fast. Hold fast to it. Cling to it. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Don't take it for granted. Don't think, well, I know those things already. Well, there are things we know, but there are more things to learn. And we constantly need to be reminded of what good news we have. And then repent. Repent. Where we've taken the gospel for granted, where we are dying. Repent of that. We're not living out of the gospel and living in the truth of God's word. Repent of that in your life. Where we're living in the spiritual stupor, we must repent of that. In other words, wake up. That's the word of God to us today. Wake up. If we're spiritually sleeping, if you're physically sleeping, of course, wake up. But if you're spiritually sleeping, wake up. That's the word of God. Well, how do we wake up? Well, we wake up by hearing the preaching of the gospel. That's what wakes the church up. And that's the word to me too. Preach the gospel. Preach that Jesus Christ himself has delivered us from our sin. Preach it with joy. Preach it with enthusiasm. And hear the gospel with enthusiasm as well. Because it's that very gospel that wakes up the church. We can be mistaken in that sometimes. I know pastors, for a pastor, the tendency is, as well, you see a congregation that's sleeping, you got to preach the law. Well, we need to hear the law. We do. But understand, the law by itself and preaching commands is not going to wake up a church. What does is the gospel. And then the law follows from that. The law follows from the gospel. So preach the gospel, receive the gospel, live out of the gospel, apply the gospel to your hearts and to your lives. That's the calling of myself as your pastor, a good reminder for me this morning, and a good reminder for you to receive that gospel and want to hear that gospel and come together with joy and enthusiasm to hear that gospel as well.
on this calling. This calling to remember, hold fast, and repent. That calling is teeth because of the warning that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us in verse 3. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now there's a reason that Jesus Christ spoke to the church in Sardis about a thief. The city was known for the thieves that lived in the mountains around the city and who would sneak into their homes and steal things from them. And that, of course, is a thief's goal. A thief's goal is not to come and say, "Hey, here I am, I'm a thief, I'm come to take your things." No, the thief is sneaky, he's sly. He wants to come in without being aware, without the people who live there being aware of him doing his work. And he comes to grab their valuables and escape undetected. That's what a good thief wants to do. Wants to break into your home undetected. Well, that's what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis. If they're sleeping, he's going to come in undetected. He'll come in as a thief. The church won't be aware of his coming, and he will do his work as judge. And what he will do is he will remove the candlestick out of its place. The church, as it were, will die in her sleep. That's the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on a church, on a people that are sleeping and almost dead. He will come and execute judgments without their even being aware of it. Now, that doesn't mean that the church would cease to exist. It doesn't mean even that the appearance would change. But they would sink further and further into that spiritual death and stupor. But see the seriousness of this because of the one who says it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's described in the beginning of this letter. "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." When we read there of the seven spirits, remember, it's not talking about some spirits generally that we don't really know about. But the number seven is figurative, and thus it's referring here to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit given to Christ at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit then that is poured out upon the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has poured out his Spirit upon the church so that great things are done within the church. And it's the Spirit who works by means of the preaching. And it's the Spirit who is working in our lives. And not just in our lives individually, but in our lives together as a church. But this reference here to Christ and the Spirit says that the judgment of God will be, the judgment of Jesus Christ, is that he will remove his Spirit from this church. Meaning, there's no longer going to be the work of the Holy Spirit in this church. And then when it speaks of the seven stars, which refer to those who are sent to the church, he's in the end going to remove the preaching of the gospel from them. He'll remove the Spirit, and he will remove the preaching, and in the end, they will not be a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She will continue, or it will cease to continue to exist as a faithful church of Christ. She was getting dangerously close to that already. But that would be the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of that emphasizes to us this morning the calling that Jesus Christ issues. It comes not from me, but from Jesus Christ himself. Remember. Hold fast. Repent. May that be true of us. But thankfully, there's also a word of encouragement. There is a promise that comes to the church this morning. The Lord concludes the letter with a promise to those who overcome. There were a few faithful, we read, in the church in Sardis who had not defiled their garments. When we read of these garments, don't think of the white robes of Jesus Christ, the white robes of righteousness. It's talking about these people from the perspective of their lives in the world. And as they lived in the world, their garments were defiled. Remember, they were living like the worldly culture that was around them. And we're not told exactly how that was, but the world was rubbing off on them. So these were people who heard the preaching. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were members of the church from an external perspective, but they were not living according to their confession. They were not living according to what they claimed to be. And so their garments were defiled in all of their immorality, but there were a few who had not defiled their garments. Doesn't mean they were perfect. But they were fighting against worldliness in their lives. They were fighting against the culture of that day. In other words, they were not only talking the talk, but they were walking the walk in their lives. They were living in a way that was consistent with the gospel that was preached and the gospel that they confessed. Others were enjoying a life of sin, but they were standing against that. Now just think for a moment how that goes in a church when that's the case. When everybody's not on the same page when it comes to the world. It can be hard. And it must have been hard in Sardis as well. So outwardly it looked great. But there's these undercurrents in the church. And I would guess even some tension in the church. Because the few who were faithful to God and obeying Him and living in love, they were a reminder to the rest of the church how they should have been living, and they probably weren't happy about it. And there was some tension that existed between this very small group and this much bigger group in the church. And maybe even that smaller group was mocked and ridiculed. Kids, young people, maybe you've been mocked and ridiculed for doing the right thing, because a lot of others are doing the wrong thing. Well, then you know what it was like a little bit in the church in Sardis. This is part of what was happening there, and that happens in the church today as well. Because then there becomes a new morality in a church like that. And the new morality is you don't tell on the people who are doing the bad things. And if you do, you're the bad person. And it mustn't be that way within the church, that we ignore sin in the church, that we do nothing about the worldliness that is creeping in. Now, you can be too zealous in that too and doing the wrong things in that. But we know these tensions that can exist within the church because of this. But the Lord gives a beautiful promise to those who are struggling with this within the church. He promises eternal life and glory. Notice what he says in verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. He says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." What a beautiful promise. It encourages us then to be faithful to Him. But notice the promise. First of all, they will walk with the Lord in white robes. We of course know that with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are clothed with white robes. But the day is coming when our lives will match our legal status before God. God says we're righteous. We don't live perfectly in this life, but the day is coming when we will live perfectly. It's not in this life. It's when we're taken to our heavenly home. That's part of the promise here. There's a day coming when this work will be complete. Your life will match your legal standing before God. And then he says, secondly, their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, your name is permanently written in the book of life. It can't be erased. It won't be whited out. That's the promise of God to those who are striving to live consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ because they know it in their hearts. It's the confidence of everlasting life so that, as we know it in the hymn, when the roll is called up yonder, they will be there because their names are written in that book and they will forever be with God. And then finally, the Lord will confess their names before His Father. Jesus says that in other places. Matthew 10 is one of them. He will confess the names of His people before His Father. What a beautiful thing, especially when you consider the opposite. If Jesus doesn't confess us before the Father, He's saying to His Father, "Father, this one doesn't belong to me. I didn't die for him or her." And that means everlasting punishment in hell. But for those who Jesus confesses before His Father, He says, "They're mine. I bought them. I redeemed them. They're mine forever." And so that's the comfort for us as well. We belong to our Lord Jesus Christ forever, and we will be with Him forever. And that's an encouragement then for us to stand up to worldliness, to stand up as well, to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be a church that is living and loves Christ and lives to serve Him in all of life. So we come to the end again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. May we not defile our garments. May we not walk in the way of sin. But may we live as those who know Jesus Christ and belong to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in many ways, again, we've seen weaknesses that are found in us. Help us to see them rightly. Expose them to us. May we search our souls. We pray that will expose any evil that is within us. May we talk about these things. May we spur one another on to love and good works. May our discussion, even after the worship this morning, spur us on to love and good works. Deliver us, O Father, where there is any spiritual stupor and sleepiness within us. And grant us strength to serve Thee faithfully and return here this evening because we want to love Thee and serve Thee and do that in worship. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn our psalters to number 268. Versification of Psalm 100. This is what true worship looks like. There's cheerful voice serving with mirth His praise foretell. Stands one, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice and serve with mirth His praise foretell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Let's sing all four stanzas, 268.
feast that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.